Did you ever think we would make it to the 60th chapter? We've been at this for a couple of years now. But we're coming down the home stretch of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 60. And I just want to focus on the first 14 verses this morning. Get up, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Jehovah has risen upon you. For look, the darkness will cover the earth, and the thick darkness against the people. But upon you Jehovah will rise, and His glory upon you will be seen. And nations will walk toward your light, and kings toward the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them have been gathered together. They came to you. Your sons from afar will come, and your daughters will be established on your side. Then you will see, and you will beam. Your heart will skip a beat, then swell, because a multitude of the sea will be turned over to you. Wealth of nations will come to you. An abundance of camels will cover you. Young camels of Midian and Ephah, all of them from Sheba, they come. Gold and frankincense they will carry, and the praises of Jehovah they will announce. They will be gathered together for you. All the flock of Kedar, rams of Nebaioth, will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance upon my altar, and my beautiful house I will beautify. Who are these? They fly like the cloud and like the dove to their nests. Because it is for me the coastlands will wait, even the ships of Tarshish at the head, to bring your children from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of Jehovah your God, and to the Holy One of Israel, for He has beautified you. And sons of a stranger will build your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I had compassion on you. And your gates will be open continually, days and the night time. They will not be shut, in order to bring to you the wealth of the nations, even their king being led in. For the nation and the kingdom that does not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly wasted. To you will come the glory of Lebanon, Cyprus, fir, and the box tree together to beautify the place of my sanctuary. So the place of my feet I will glorify. Also the sons of your oppressors will walk towards you to bow low, and all who despise you will prostrate themselves over the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of Jehovah, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. This chapter... Parts of this chapter resemble the format of the black obelisk of Shalmaneser III, king of Assyria, who reigned about 100 years before Isaiah. I have a photograph from this obelisk, which now resides in the British Museum, and I've highlighted a little bit of text, some of it by making it larger, some of it extra with a yellow highlighter. Notice some of the things that are on this obelisk, which is a tribute, a record of tribute to an Assyrian king, people who came to bow down at his feet. He has pictures of camels and people carrying gold and silver as tribute to him as a king. It shows how great a king he was as it lifts all the different nations. I'll just pass this around. Could I also ask, Peter, would you bring the maps out of the back closet? I forgot to bring them up before the service. We see a lot of these same things, the camels and gold and silver and people coming and bowing down, also listed here in Isaiah 60 as tribute to Zion and to Zion's God. The whole chapter here is addressed to a feminine singular, you. So every time you see the word you in Isaiah 60, it's feminine singular. I believe that's speaking, thank you, Peter. I believe that's speaking of Zion, the church, personified as a woman. And we have three commands in this chapter. three commands. The first two are right up front in verse 1. Rise and shine. What does it mean to rise? Part of the meaning of this has to do with who this is addressed to. Isaiah, in his latter parts of his book, is particularly addressing the Jews who had been punished by God by exile in Babylon, and is particularly speaking to them. And so this command to rise can be to get up out of depression, to leave the state of exile, and return to rebuild Jerusalem. We can also take it figuratively in our own present circumstances. When we feel depressed or tired or discouraged, God also calls us to rise out of that in order to fulfill His purposes and bring glory to Him, rather than wallowing in our pain and our misery. This command is not something that we're naturally able to do, though. As rebels against God, people who are dead in our sin and trespasses, we're not able to rise. Dead people can't get up. Dead people just lie buried once they've been buried. So God's command to rise must be accompanied by His power, His power to make us alive so we can rise. That's what Jesus did. In fact, this exact same verb, this exact same command, Jesus spoke to a dead girl in Mark chapter 5. In Mark chapter 5, Mark actually gives us a transliteration of those Hebrew words. Talitha kum. Kum is the same word as we have here. Get up, rise, in Isaiah. Jesus spoke this word, rise, to this dead girl, and she rose. Jesus is, God, here in Isaiah, is speaking to His people, telling us to rise, and because of the life-giving power of His Spirit, we are able to obey Him. We already read that command also in chapter 52 earlier in the service, to shake yourself from the dust and arise. The second command in verse 1 is to shine. And just like with the rising, God has to do something first in order for us to be able to obey the command. So with the shining, we shine because God first shines His grace upon us, His gracious face upon us. The Old Testament blessing, may God be gracious to us and shine His face upon us, as repeated over and over throughout the Bible. Psalm 80, it says, turn us again, O Lord, cause Your face to shine, and we shall be saved. In Psalm 67, God be merciful to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known upon the earth and Your salvation among all peoples. God's face must first shine upon us before we can be saved and reflect that and shine ourselves. The shining has to do with displaying life and energy and hope and wisdom. Has to do with life in Psalm 13, where he is, David is very depressed, is just ready to give up, and he prays to God and he says, consider and answer me, O Jehovah my God, enlighten my eyes, help my eyes to shine, lest I sleep the sleep of death. He's afraid that he's going to die. And so he asked God to help him so that he can shine and live. He says in Psalm 119, verse 130, the opening of Your words gives light. It's that same shining that comes from God's wisdom, which is found in the Bible. The opening of your word gives light. And then in Ecclesiastes, the writer there says in chapter 8, verse 1, a man's wisdom causes his faith to shine or beam. Same verb here. It is God's word which gives us light and wisdom, and then that can make our faces shine, and we can communicate God's word to other people. That is also part of our shining. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "You all are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it shines unto all that are in the house. Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." When we rise up out of sin and rebellion to God, and the depression and misery that accompanies that, and we embrace the Word of God in faith and communicate that to other people, we are shining. We are letting the light of God shine out into the world. And the result of this rising and shining is found in verse 3. Shine, and the nations will walk towards your light. If you shine, people will walk towards the light that you're shining. Rise, and kings will come towards the brightness of your rising. You rise, and people will notice that, and kings will come towards the brightness of your rising. We're gonna go a little deeper into that as we progress. So I want to look at the third command, and that's in verse 4. Lift up your eyes and look around. Look all around. That reminds me of the story of Elisha's servant in 2 Kings chapter 6, where the Assyrians had come and surrounded the city of Samaria, and Elijah was there, and his servant was scared to death, and Elijah prayed for God to open his servant's eyes, and the servant was then able to see the supernatural world around him, and looked around, and he saw angels all around the city, many more of them surrounding the Assyrian army. And suddenly he wasn't afraid of the Assyrians anymore because he saw the reality of the situation he was in. Lift up your eyes and look around. See the reality of the situation that we're in. This is verse 4 actually quotes from some previous sections of Isaiah, chapter 49 and chapter 43. I'll quote the whole verse from chapter 43, verse 5. Fear not, for I am with you. From the east I will bring your seed, and from the west I will gather you. I'll say to the north, give, and to the south, don't quit. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who's called by my name. So what are they? Lift up your eyes and look around. What are you supposed to be seeing when they're doing that? We're seeing these people that are being brought in to Zion. Now the Jewish commentators I read said that this is the fulfillment of this is in the reconstruction of Israel under Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, when the exiles, those daughters and sons of Israel, would come back and settle in Jerusalem and Israel. However, I believe it goes beyond that. And I'll get into that later as well. But I believe that this can also be the spiritual children of God, Gentiles who've been converted. Isaiah's already talked about this back in chapter 2. It'll come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Jehovah will be established as the highest of the mountains, and all the nations will flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of God, to Jacob, so he may teach us from his ways and we may walk in his paths. Isaiah 49 also speaks of this context of Gentiles being gathered into God's people. Lift up your eyes and look around, Isaiah 49:18, which is quoted in Isaiah 60. Lift up your eyes and look around. They are all gathered, all of them. They came to you. As I live, declares Jehovah, surely you will put them all on as an ornament. You'll bind them on like a bride does. Surely your wastelands and your desolate places and your demolished land, surely now you'll be cramped from all the settlers, and you'll say in your heart, who's given birth to these for me while I was bereaved and barren and exiled and rejected? And who's brought up these? How'd they get here? They will bring your sons in the bosom, and your daughters will be carried upon the shoulder, and it will come about that kings are your supporters, and their princesses are your nurses. Isaiah 66 also, the end of Isaiah ends with the same picture. The time comes that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. The result of obeying this command of looking and seeing what's actually going on in history, the real flow of history is that God is bringing people to himself from every tribe and tongue and nation and building his church. In Old Testament terminology, they called it Zion. And that's where the people of God were centered in Israel. Now we call it the church, and it's no longer centered in Israel, but all over, wherever there are Christians. And the result of obeying this command, lifting up your eyes and realizing what is going on in history, that God is drawing people to himself from all over the world to build up his church, the result of that is great excitement. In verse 5, it says, you will see and you'll beam, you'll be radiant. Or if you get a King James, it's you'll flow. The next thing it says there in verse 5 is that your heart will thrill or throb or tremble with excitement. Again, if you have King James, it's your heart will fear. And that's actually the most literal fear is actually the most literal interpretation of this word, to kind of to be startled. I translated that to skip a beat, when you first realize what's going on, it can make your heart skip a beat. It's an amazing thing. I read from, was it Isaiah 49:18, where this the people of God are pictured as this woman who looks up and sees all the people coming and says, "Wait, how did they get here? What happened?" And then the next emotion is positive. Your heart will be enlarged. It will rejoice or exult or be joyful. I like the New King James translation the best. Your heart will swell. So what is it that makes your heart skip a beat with excitement and swell with joy? What is it that makes your heart throb? We hear about the heart throbs and the celebrities and the media. Are they what we should be getting excited about? No. We should be getting excited about people coming to faith in Jesus. That's what this passage is all about. Is the excitement of tribute being paid to King Jesus from all over the world. And I commend the ladies in this church I see you being excited with new babies in the church. I see Melissa is just, her excitement about new believers is just exciting to see. And you girls rock on that. It's great to see you being excited about the right kind of things, the same kind of things that God says that we should be excited about. New people coming into the kingdom of God, whether that be new babies being born or adults coming to faith in Jesus. But that is what history is about. And that's what should make us excited. I want to look at... move from these three commands, rise, shine, look around, to kind of five reasons that I've grouped them as five, and you could do them in different ways, but I'm just going to say five here. Five reasons to obey these commands. Five reasons to rise and shine. Throughout this chapter, the Hebrew word key, which is translated because or for in English, shows up, and it was kind of a natural marking point for me to kind of break this text into sections. Reasons why we should rise and shine. The first reason is I'm seeing in verses 1 and 2, for your light has come, and the glory of Jehovah has risen upon you. And it goes on in verse 2, talking about the darkness being over the nations, but God's glory being over His people. Here the contrast is between light and darkness, and they're, I think it's speaking figuratively. It's not necessarily talking about a floodlight or something. It's speaking of God's presence and our knowledge of God and God's salvation being revealed to us. In Psalm 118, verse 27, it says, Jehovah is God and He has given us light. In Isaiah 58, talked about our light breaking forth like the dawn and our restoration springing up, our righteousness proceeding before our face, the glory of Jehovah coming behind, being our sleep. Then you'll call and Jehovah will answer, if you'll turn away from your midst the yokes and the thrusting of the finger and the speaking of iniquity, and you'll give out your soul for the hungry and satisfy the soul of the poor. Your light will rise in the darkness and your gloom will be like the noon, and Jehovah will guide you continually. The light here is pictured in terms of the presence of God and His righteousness. The end of this chapter, verse 19, 60 verse 19, talks about how the sun will no more be your light, but Jehovah, the Lord, will be for you your everlasting light. It's the presence of God that is pictured here as light. This light is spiritual. Colossians 1, Paul talks about how Jesus has delivered us from a domain of darkness and delivered us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, which He also calls being partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Light, the presence of God, heaven. The brightness that's mentioned in verse 3 is the same word that Ezekiel uses in the first chapter to describe the glorious presence of God. Ezekiel 1 is a beautiful description of heaven. Proverbs 4 talks about the path of the righteous is as the dawning light that shines more and more to the perfect day. Our righteousness doesn't come from ourselves, it comes from Jesus. And that's one thing to be clear about. You know, I was talking with one guy about the song, This Little Light of Mine, I'm Going to Let It Shine. Humanists have taken that song and perverted it to mean it's my own goodness that I'm going to let shine. I'm going to practice these random acts of kindness, and I'm going to shine my light. So that's not what the Bible's talking about. When the Bible talks about our light, it's not talking about something that comes from inside us. It's something that's talking about something that comes through us. When Jesus said, "You are the light of the world," he used a number of different words, but the word "light" that he used at that point primarily means what we would call light rays, not the light source, but the brightness that's emanating out of it. Jesus is our light source, and we are communicating His light out into the world, but the light's not coming from us. Darkness, then, is the opposite, separation from God. But as you see there in verse 2, it's not affecting, that darkness is not affecting God's people. The thick darkness is actually the first time this, the where it's used the first several times in the Bible, it's describing when Jesus came on Mount Sinai. I'm sorry, Jesus, God, whatever, gave the law on Mount Sinai. It talks about the darkness and these thick clouds that were between him and the people. And the glorious presence of God was such that there had to be a barrier to protect the people from being killed by him, and to protect the glory of his holiness from unholy, disobedient people interacting with the holy God. And so there was this thick darkness between him and the people on that mountain when he gave the law. You can read about that if you want in Deuteronomy 4 and Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. The darkness is separation from God. The reason that we can rise and shine is that there is a contrast between us and the unregenerate world. We have the light, and they don't. The glory of God has risen upon us. The presence of God, in verse 2, is with us. We've seen that in Isaiah 4 already. Jehovah will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and a smoke and shining of a flaming fire by night. And Jesus, I believe, is being described here, especially his light and his resurrection. Jesus was called the light of the nations in Isaiah chapter 49. He's the servant who was raised up to establish the tribes of Jacob and also is given for a light to the nations to be my salvation and to the end of the earth. Jesus is the light. Malachi chapter 4. The prophet Malachi prophesies that a son of righteousness will arise with healing in his wings in the future. Speaking of Jesus, the son of righteousness, who would rise from the dead and give his righteousness to all who believe in his name. John chapter 1 talks about, John many times speaks of Jesus as being the light and the glory of God. In John chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And in John 8:12, he quotes Jesus as saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So the reason to shine is, to rise and shine is, we have received light. And so we should give it out. The second reason, our kind of cluster of reasons I see in verses 5 through 9 around that area, is that the wealth of nations will come to you. Rise and shine and look around, because the wealth of nations is coming to you. And the coastlands are going to hope in God and bring gold and bring things to God. Verse 5 speaks of the abundance of the sea being turned over to Zion, and the wealth of the forces of the riches of the nations coming to her. What is this about? Zechariah 14 talks about this. The wealth of all the nations round about will be gathered together, gold and silver, clothing in great abundance, and it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations that comes against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, Jehovah of hosts, and to keep the feast. And it shall be that whoever of all the families of the earth does not go up to worship the King, Jehovah of hosts, upon them there'll be no rain. There's going to be an incoming of Gentile nations to worship God. It's pictured here in Zechariah 14 as in the same kind of physical way that the Jews walked up the mountain to go to the temple. I don't know for sure whether it will happen that literally or not. Certainly, I believe it is happening figuratively at the very least, as people from all over the world are trusting in Jesus. The abundance of the sea mentioned there in verse 5 could mean the seaborne merchandise of the maritime countries, or the valuable things along the coastlines. I rather think, though, that it's speaking of the peoples of the world. The word translated abundance or wealth is usually translated multitude everywhere else in the Bible. It's normally referring to people. And the sea is usually a poetic figure for nations. I don't have time to go into that, but you can look that up for yourself on the website if you want. I'll leave notes there. The multitude of the sea here is a parallel phrase to the wealth of nations. Multitude of the sea, wealth of the nations. And the wealth of nations, with all due respect to Adam Smith, is the people, not the commodities of the nation. Look up and see, because all this wealth and all these people are coming in to glorify God and rise and shine in order to facilitate that. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 6, Israel's wealth and Israel's camels were going out to Egypt to buy a useless alliance. But now, peoples of those Arab nations are bringing camels and gold into Zion. It mentions a number of these different people groups. I'm going to try to point out a few of what most of them are here. Alright. The Midian. It mentions Midian. He was the son of Abram's later years when he married Keturah. Genesis 25:2. Midian's son, one of his sons, was Ephah. And the ethnic group that came from these men settled kind of out here, east of the Gulf of Aqaba. People from this region of the world will come bearing tribute on the backs of camels. So many camels that they'll cover the streets. And here's a good point. Giving of our wealth is an act of worship. Here these people are giving their wealth as an act of worship to God. The passage also mentions Sheba, which is not to be seen on this map, or this. Let's see if we have one that zooms out far enough. Well, that one does. Sheba, there we are. Hey, right there. Maybe I'll keep this one out. Sheba is modern-day Yemen and Ethiopia, which historically have been connected, even though they're on both sides of the Red Sea there. It was from this region that frankincense came. Whenever the Jews were supposed to offer frankincense, they actually had to import it from Yemen. They will come, not only will they be bringing incense, but also be announcing the praises of the Lord. This could mean that they themselves are coming and they're praising God, announcing, God, you're great. It could also mean that they're announcing that their people back home are praising the Lord. The wordings could go either way. People are praising God from these Arab nations. And verse 7, we see the names Keter and Nebaioth. These were Ishmael's first two sons, and became patriarchs of nomadic desert dwellers. This is all desert here, kind of in between Babylon and Syria. And these tribes settled here, and they were nomadic, and naturally were shepherds then. Seems like I was going to mention something about that. What was it? Well, okay, yeah. And here I think in verse 7, their livelihoods, their flocks, and their rams actually poetically represent the people themselves who will minister to Zion, whose sacrifices will be accepted, and who will adorn or add glory to or beautify the Lord's house. Isaiah here describes the worship of Gentiles in the New Testament, and he's using Old Testament worship forms of the altar because that's his context. That's where he lives. Isaiah 56, verse 6, he's already talked about the sons of the foreigner, those joined upon Jehovah to minister to him and to love the name of Jehovah and belong to him as servants, all who keep the Sabbath and who keep a strong grasp in my covenant. I will cause them to go to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their sacrifices for burning up and their other sacrifices are to be accepted upon my altar. Verse 10 mentions these kings that will minister to you, to serve or to attend to. The next chapter, 61, verse 6, he talks about being called ministers of our God and eating the wealth of nations. The verse 8 now talks about another group of people that are flying towards Zion like clouds or like doves. They appear to be the people in verse 9, people coming in on ships from Tarshish, which, well, is beyond the scope of this map. Well, here we go. We don't know exactly where, but probably out, somewhere Spain or further. People coming from across the Mediterranean Sea on ships, and perhaps Isaiah sees them in a vision as though they were like, doves or clouds kind of sailing across the sea and in towards Zion, to join this cavalcade of people and resources that are giving glory to God. These people from Tarshish were described in chapter 23 as wailing over their loss when they had been punished by God. But now they have a keen purpose for sailing again. They're doing it out of hope in God, it says in verse 9. And it says they're doing it in order to bring tribute to God. They're doing it in order to bring people and money to God. They want to honor God's name. Those from the west will fear the name of Jehovah, Isaiah said in chapter 59. I have seen this kind of excitement about bringing people in from foreign countries. In the lives of some friends of ours, Jim and Betty Porter, and I'm going to read a section of a letter that they sent. It's in some ways outdated, but I want to use it to illustrate the excitement they have about people coming in from another nation to join them. Listen to the way the emotions that they present in this letter. Dear friends and family, as I sit to write this update, so many things are swimming around in my head. I'm thinking of verses of scripture and pieces of hymns are pouring down on me like a powerful tide. I'm thinking nothing is impossible for thee. Amazing grace. Through Christ all things are possible. As some of you may have heard, we were called by Children's Hope International on Tuesday and were told about two precious groups of children in Colombia who are available for adoption. The plight of these children grips so deeply at your heart it's impossible to choose. So once God showed us that we couldn't adopt all 8 children, we started trying to discern His will. After prayer and seeking the wisdom of friends and family members, we've decided. Forgive me if I wait till the last line to give you the details, but I must share our hearts first. This has been an incredible experience for our entire family. As we've shared, God has been in control of us every step of the way. Surprisingly, after getting our dossier out to Colombia, an inexplicable calm has settled over our home as we've waited for the referral of children. Those of you close to us know we've been going crazy with anticipation. Those who wait upon the Lord are promised they will soar as eagles. Today we've begun to soar indeed. We have been asked to become the parents of Esmeralda, Jonathan, Jessica, and Lydie. That's all the information we have for now. Just the excitement that they present in there is it's a good example of how we should be also excited and looking forward to the people coming to God from all over the world. The third reason to rise and shine and look for this fulfillment of God's purposes, I see in verse 9, the phrase, "For He has made you beautiful." In Isaiah, glory and beauty all come to a head when God and His righteousness and His people are all aligned together in harmony. God and His people are together and His people are walking in righteousness. That is the condition for glory and beauty. The offerings in verse 7 go up with acceptance because they are perfect. God only accepts a perfect sacrifice. And Jesus was that perfect sacrifice, which makes us acceptable. And verse 7, it said, He makes His house beautiful by adorning it with these Gentiles. And then in verse 9, it says, He has adorned you. Putting these two phrases together, you are His house. His house was adorned when people, when Gentiles came to faith, and thus He made you beautiful. We are His house, and He is beautifying us by the church by adding to the church more and more who are being saved. Reason number 4. To rise and shine. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I had mercy on you. That's verse 10. Rise and shine because I did strike you in the past with punishments. You did undergo an exile. But in my favor I had mercy on you. And we are experiencing God's mercy. I'm realizing I'm out of time, and so I'm going to start skipping things. In this time of favor, there will be no political threat. The gates will be open. The gates will be left open day and night. Foreigners will only do good things for the city. They'll build up the walls. The city gates will never have to be shut for protection. Think of it. No more terrorists. No more Department of Homeland Security. No more x-ray machines and security agents at the airport. Wouldn't that be something? The fifth reason that I see is in verse 12. The nation and the kingdom that does not serve you will perish. There is, we should rise and shine. And again, I've got a whole bunch of other verses that support this. I don't have time to share. But the logic of it is, we should rise and shine the knowledge of God out into the world because those who do not serve God will perish. The book of Romans, in the book of Romans, Paul says, "How shall they hear unless there's someone who preaches to them?" They can't. God uses our shining, our sharing of the gospel, and communicating the Bible as a way of keeping the nations from perishing. As they hear the gospel and respond to it through the work of His Holy Spirit, they don't perish. God loved the world, sent His Son so that they would not perish but have everlasting life. All right. The three fulfillments, I think, are The layers of fulfillment, I think, are important to mention here. And I'm trying to think through how to do this without going too far, without taking too long. But I think it's very important to look at multiple layers of fulfillment in this chapter. How is it fulfilled? One, we can look at the initial fulfillment in the time when the exiles came back from Babylon and reestablished themselves in Jerusalem. Many of the prophecies of Isaiah 60 are specifically fulfilled as we see it in the history of Ezra and Nehemiah, those books of the Bible. Let me read a few of those passages. So we can read this passage with that in mind. Your time of darkness under exile is over. Your time of being struck by God's wrath is over. Now is the time of God's mercy. Your time of light has come. So be a beacon of God's righteousness amidst the nations. So they'll be attracted to God through you. The neighboring nations will build your temple. And we see that in Ezra chapter 6. Darius, the king of Persia, makes a decree saying, let the house of God be built in Jerusalem, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house. And he tells the neighboring nations, the Gentile nations around Jerusalem, to actually pay tribute to the Jews to give them the funds and the materials they need to build the temple. And the king of Persia says that if anybody doesn't obey this and doesn't contribute to the building of the temple in Jerusalem, even from the Gentile nations around, says let a beam be pulled out of his house and let him be lifted up and fastened thereon. And so it says, Tatanai the governor beyond the river and Shephar Bozani and their companions obeyed with all diligence this decree. Then later on, in the book of Ezra, chapter 7, Artaxerxes, subsequent king of Persia, also promotes the building of the temple and tells Ezra, the man who wrote the book of Ezra in the Bible, he says, I'm going to make a decree to all the treasurers that are in your area that whatever Ezra the scribe of the law of God of heaven shall require of you, it shall be done with diligence. Silver, wheat, wine, oil, salt, whatever. You, Ezra, after the wisdom of your God that's in your hand, also appoint magistrates and judges who can judge the people that are beyond the river. And teach whoever does not know them. Whoever will not do the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him. Blessed be Jehovah, the God of our fathers, writes Ezra, who has put such a thing as this into the king's heart to beautify the house of Jehovah, which is in Jerusalem. Same word, beautify, which is in Isaiah 60. Nehemiah also talks about the fulfillment of this. I won't go into that. So there's one level of fulfillment. Another level of fulfillment, you could read this whole thing with you being Jesus. Zion, Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Zion is the body. Jesus, in a sense, also fulfills all of this personally. He rose from the dead because it was time for him to be glorified. People saw the image and glory of God when they looked at Jesus. Nations come to Jesus. Jesus is the light. He's seeing all of his children, red and yellow, black and white, coming to him in faith from all over the world. All things are being placed under his feet, things in heaven, earth, and sea, and underneath the sea. Everything's being turned over to him. The Magi came from the east. What did they offer? Gold, frankincense, they bowed down and worshiped at his feet. And let's see what else. He was stricken by God on the cross and raised again. He who believes in the gospel of Jesus will be saved. He who disbelieves will be condemned. The Jews will look upon him whom they have pierced and will mourn. Every knee will bow before him. He'll be made majestic forever. All of this applies to Jesus too, personally. And it applies to the church. The church is to rise and shine because it has the light of the knowledge of God and the writings of the prophets and apostles. People from all nations are coming towards the light of Christ that the church beams out into the world. Resources from those who have been converted pour into the church. God is building up the church, his beautiful house, by adding Gentiles to it, taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name, as James said in Acts 15, verse 14. Quoting Amos, the prophet. He's building with living stones as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, said Peter in his first epistle, chapter 2. Jesus gave himself up for the church to sanctify her, beautify her, cleaning her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present her to himself, the church, with all her glory, that she should be holy and blameless, Ephesians 5. Kings have helped the church on occasion. The church is always open, welcoming people in. And whoever does not join God's people will perish in their sins. This is John 8:24. The church will be oppressed and persecuted, but will ultimately triumph. And everyone will recognize her as the city of God. And then we see its fulfillment in the book of Revelation. I'll make this my final passage to read here. Revelation 21. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a precious stone. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. And the city has no need of the sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God lightens it, and the lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth bring their glory into it, and the gates of it will in no wise be shut, unlike Nehemiah's gates, which had to be shut periodically. As you'll see, you can see that in Nehemiah chapter 7, if you want to look there. Heaven is the ultimate fulfillment of this, again, where God and his people and his righteousness are all aligned, where there is beauty and glory. So let me just close with the two commands: arise and shine. Rise up. If you have not entered the gates of Zion, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, to save you from your sin, and seeking to join the people of God, take a look at hell yawning before you and fly to Jesus like those birds flying in verse 8. God wants you to bring your glory into his presence and to worship him. And it's through Jesus' perfect life and his death and resurrection that we can come into his presence with acceptance. If you are already a believer, keep coming back. Keep rising up out of the depression or fall, when you fall down and into a sin. Confess that. Get right with God. Get back up. Since you have risen with Christ, set your minds on heavenly things, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. And let's also shine. Give of your best to support the proclamation of the gospel. Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Our actions are part of the way we shine when we do what is right. And our words. I mentioned Romans 10. How can they believe in whom they have not heard? How can they hear unless someone preach? We need to also shine by our words, communicating the truth and the blessings of the gospel.